So 1 Corinthians chapter 4. No, we don't make progress when you're not here. Oh, and also I brought this if anyone wants to borrow it. It's got videos and audios from John MacArthur from the Strange Fire Conference, mm-hmm. if anyone's interested in that. We have a copy at home, so feel free to borrow it.
Thank you.
Take a look at it. They're all on the internet, too, but it's just all on the DVDs.
Well, that would be great, because we get charged.
Yeah, then you have to wait for it all to download.
Okay.
So who wants to read the first five verses and get us going in chapter 4?
I'll go.
Okay.
I was going to volunteer, Mark.
Well, I'd have to hold his Bible over there for him. Okay, ready?
Yeah.
Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God.
Thanks, Kathy. So what is a steward?
Someone that takes care of something.
Mm-hmm. Okay, someone who takes care of something. And why do they need to take care of it? Why are they called a steward?
It's of value.
Okay, something that has value. Who are they? Do they own it?
No, care.
No, they're just a caretaker.
Okay, so they're just the caretaker. So, do they just walk up and decide they're going to be stewards, or somebody?
They're appointed.
Appointed, right. So they have a responsibility to the person who appoints them. So Paul is saying that as servants of Christ, that he's saying, let a man so consider us as stewards of the mystery of God. Mine has stewards. Does anyone else have a different term for that in the translation?
You've got managers.
Okay, he's got managers. He's got the HCSB, I think. Is that Pullman?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then NIV calls it those who are entrusted.
Hmm.
So it's the idea of you're entrusted or you're a manager. And the word there for steward has two different Greek words that go together to make it, and one of them is house and the other is law. Oikos and nomos. So the idea is somebody who manages or establishes the laws or the rules in the house. So that's why you see the idea of house manager or administrator. So the steward is kind of overseeing things, you know, even guarding. Or the idea of making sure that the resources that they're entrusted with are used in the proper way or kept for the person who's not there. So in this case, God would be the owner of these mysteries, right? Or the originator of the mysteries. And then the stewards have this responsibility of keeping them, guarding them, managing them, using them, communicating them, all those aspects. And so there's this issue of having both authority, God gives the authority, but then there's a responsibility that goes along with that authority. And elsewhere, like in Romans 16, the same term is translated city treasurer.
Hmm.
So it's some, you know, in that case, it's a, you know, a secular post where somebody manages the money for the city. They don't own the money,
mm-hmm.
And their responsibility is to the government of the city. But they are supposed to manage it, and of course it's valuable because it's money. So what does Paul say is the most important, one of the most important characteristics of the steward?
To be found faithful?
Yeah.
Okay. To be found faithful.
Trustworthy.
Trustworthy, okay. And that's because the steward is entrusted, right? So the idea of the whole idea of stewardship is that you appoint a steward and then you go away. So it's like mm-hmm. when you leave the house for the weekend and you pick your oldest child or whatever and you mm-hmm. say, okay, you are in charge. You've mm-hmm. got this authority and you've got this responsibility, and the parent is not going to be able to rest or enjoy their time away if they can't trust. Mm-hmm. So this issue of trust is a really big thing.
Think of Joseph doing it that way. You know, he was entrusted by Potiphar, even the jailer. He was just naturally, people trusted him to do what needed to be done. He didn't even, in fact, he even made the comment that he doesn't even, they go away and don't even think about him. They just know that he's going to do it.
So the steward is more concerned about what's right for the owner mm-hmm. than their own desires, which would be part of it. And so like what you're saying, Joseph's an excellent example there, where he's second, and he ends up being second in mm-hmm. Egypt and being able to basically run all of Egypt, because Pharaoh just essentially gives it all over to him to run in that time of famine and of extra food and then famine. So this issue of being faithful, though, is a really big deal in our time and in Christianity, because there are a lot of people that are eager to be involved in ministry, for example, or be active in various Christian endeavors. And there's a lot of them maybe that are very capable. You know, they have gifts that allow them to do things, like maybe they're really good at music and worship, or maybe they're really good at teaching, or whatever their gift might be. They might be really good in that, but there's this issue, which this business of being faithful. Are they going to remain true? Are they going to stay true to God? And are they going to walk for the duration of the time that they have this gift? Are they going to serve God and not go off on some weird tangent? And so you see so many ministries that they start out and they seem to be going pretty well, but then partway along something happens and they get off into mm-hmm. some sort of a problem. And I always think of that verse in 2 Timothy 2, which is one of the things that I think about a lot, because being a co-pastor at this little church here, this is one of the things that we're supposed to be doing. He says, "And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And it's that finding faithful men or women, whatever, finding faithful mm-hmm. people, teaching them, is really a tough, there's not very many faithful people. That's what it boils down to when you really, in your Christian walk after, you know, I haven't been a Christian that long, just 20 years, but in that 20 years, I've seen people who I thought were pretty darn solid flake out, or various things have happened in their families or whatever, and now they're far away. And it's, you know, on the one hand, it's disappointing. It's also scary, you know. And so the other thing I've seen is people who are really interested in learning the Scripture and seem to be really zealous for God, and then you pour a lot of time and effort into them, and then their attitude starts to shift to where they actually become a skeptic or an attacker of the things of Christ, and they start basically what you end up doing is creating a monster, you know, because they weren't at their core, they didn't have that faithfulness. They had a gifting and an interest, And as you help them become more powerful in the word and understand aspects of it, they were turned in their heart in a way where they end up starting to use that to promote an agenda that tears down the church rather than builds it up. And so then you start to think, you start feeling like Dr. Frankenstein, you know, where you start looking at, you know, are you building a monster as opposed to somebody who's really going to serve Christ? So it's just something that's one of the things it talks about with elders in 1 Timothy 3:11 too. It says that they would be faithful, you know. And so, you know, ability is one thing, faithfulness and trustworthiness is another. And if somebody asked me and said, would you rather work with people who are really gifted or people who are really faithful? Mm-hmm. It's no choice. It's like not a contest to me. I want to work with people who are faithful. I'm not so worried about how gifted they are, because God will develop people's gifts, mm-hmm. and He will use them if they're faithful. So this whole business where Paul here says it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. I mean, essentially what he's saying is if you're not faithful, it doesn't really matter. Do you want some water? Do you want me to get you some water?
No, that's okay.
Okay, sure. Okay. Oh yeah, he's gonna have some good there.
Cinnamon.
Good. Maybe I should.
Yeah. Cinnamon dollar measure.
I wasn't trying to make
meters of milk.
So, what do you guys all think about faithfulness? Have you thought about it much? Have you had any experiences with it?
Well, I think just even the faithfulness to show up, you know, church or here or whatever, Sunday school, because if you have an intermittent thing, it interrupts the learning, it interrupts the growth, it interrupts the trust that, oh, well, then you put them into ministry, now they're equipped. One, they can't be equipped the way they could be, and two, they have a track record of if you put them in ministry, you can't trust that they're going to pull it off or be there or whatever. So I think you can even back it up from content to just be there. I mean, the people we've seen growing are the ones that are there all the time.
That's a great observation.
It's hard to pour into people that are there and not there. And you're building usually from a foundation up. And so if you try to put in one block and then they miss the next step, it's sinking sand. And I guess that's my frustration, whether it was in public school or here, is you guys always showed up. So it was a joy. But, you know, when it's men, it's like sinking.
Yeah, so Debbie was a teacher for years in public school.
Yeah, build one. Mm-hmm. It's like not having a memory. If you don't have a memory, you can't learn. You know, I've had handicapped kids that have that problem. So, yeah, so faithfulness is a big deal. Being available.
Consistent.
So what are some of the things in our culture that tend to influence us away from that consistency?
The whole thing about following your feelings.
Okay, following your feelings.
Yeah, that's for sure.
Okay, tell us more about that.
Well, like relationships, for example, kind of saying how if, like, even getting married, if you're not in love anymore, then it's okay to get divorced rather than staying committed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So your feelings can vary over time, and that's not really true biblical love.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. So the whole idea that, I mean, there's some measure of truth in the idea of following your heart, because God puts on your heart things that you're gifted and tend toward wanting to do. But at the same time, the idea that we just follow our hearts, where it leads all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
So you know, this whole idea of faithfulness is something that goes counter to that idea. Yeah.
I actually attended a wedding ceremony. I can't remember this actual words they used in their vows, but it was along those lines. It was, yeah, I take you to be my wife as long as we both still want to be, you know, it was under this condition. It was just, I'd never heard anything like that before.
All three of you love each other.
Pretty much.
That you ticked me off.
Yeah, it was just like, wow, okay, that's new. Anyway, yeah, definitely.
The escape clause.
True.
So some people, though, think that's a more noble, deeper expression of love, right? If you ask them about it, they'll say, traditional marriage, you know, you got this ring on your finger and you got the leash. Here's where my leash clips on right here, my collar. So you got these things.
I don't know.
At least they're being honest.
So you got these things, you know, that, you know, show you're committed, but, you know, if you really don't love each other, you know, you know, then wouldn't it be more loving to allow each other to depart, mm-hmm. and so on and so forth. But see, that all gets back to, like we've been seeing in the previous chapter, the wisdom of the world versus God's wisdom. What is love? What does God think love is, and what does the world think love is? And they're a lot different. How about just how fractured our culture is as far as even in the family getting around having a meal together, or the schedule, or the fact that we have a microwave, you know, we can just plop things in the microwave and cook them as we need them for each individual person or whatever. That's a whole different issue, but just the culture itself seems like it's really strongly oriented toward the idea of independent coming and going and a lot of different activities, to where having faithfulness kind of at some level involves some measure of routine.
Right. Immediate gratification.
Yeah.
It's where it's at right now.
So the idea that you would be plugged in somewhere and committed to showing up, for example, at a church or in a Bible study or spending time with people in your family or whatever it is, the idea that you'd have some measure of routine in there, that's harder to achieve nowadays.
I was thinking also about, what are you faithful to? Are you faithful to your agenda? What are you here for? You know, are you faithful to serving God? Who are you serving? So who are you faithful to? You know, why? What's your motivation?
Mm-hmm. Can you truly be a steward or faithful without being somewhat selfless? Because our society is self-oriented, and that's, you put self on the throne, and I don't know how do you even be truly faithful without allowing, you have to be selfless, mm-hmm. in order to be truly faithful. I don't know how you do it in any other way.
Yeah, that's an excellent observation too, especially with a steward.
Businesses make people faithful. They create laws to make people be there on time, because people don't have the same mental thing about going to work. They're late, they're whatever, they just do it. So businesses create laws before they even hire you to make you be there.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot involved in this whole business of faithfulness. You know, and it's one of those things that, it's one of those small, powerful things. It's not something that is flashy.
Yeah.
It's not something that you see in a big way. Mm-hmm. You can pick up on, you know, if you ask somebody in a fellowship or just friends or whatever, who's your faithful friends or who's faithful, right off you know who is and who isn't. But when people are faithful, it's not often noticed. It takes a period of time it takes time to know if somebody's faithful, for one mm-hmm. thing, because it involves an approach to interacting with something over a period of time. And so there's just a lot in there, and I think, like we've talked about, just the fact that when you start seeing that somebody isn't faithful, that's where it starts to reveal different motives,
mm-hmm.
For, you know, what or why they are involved in whatever it is, whether it's on the school board or somebody in church or serving Christ or whatever, that whole issue of, you know, what is motivating them. And I think Mark hit at a really key part of it, because it seems like if you're going to be faithful to anything, there's always going to be times where you don't feel like doing it.
Yeah.
You know, because faithfulness involves a long time period. It involves some amount of routine and doing the same sort of things. Maybe there's variety in it, but still, it's just like the passages Paul talks about, don't tire in doing good. You know, the whole idea that there are aspects of being faithful that are tiring. Like a Monday night study is a good example. If you think of how many Monday nights you've sat with a group of people going through the Bible, you know, there are going to be times where you don't feel like going to a Monday night study or whatever it is, and you pick up your carcass and you get it there anyway, and then sometimes, you know, you're blessed by it. But overall, that whole idea of overcoming, it's like it talks about the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. There are aspects of faithfulness that involve spiritual commitment, and you have to overcome your flesh. Like you were talking about this idea of people who are in a relationship or married or whatever, and then they go through a difficult time. And in a difficult time, the flesh wants to separate. But if they're committed to principles of God and the Holy Spirit's working in their lives, then they know that that's a temporary situation that can be worked through, and that if they stick through it and they're faithful, that actually it's richer on the other side. But again, there's that war between what you want to do in the short term versus what you know God really wants. That conflict.
But a lot of times I think the being faithful is not taught to the kids.
Mm-hmm.
You don't make, you know, it's kind of like our kids in sports. Like we told our daughter, you make a commitment. We don't care if you don't want to play the game anymore, but you will carry out what you said you will do
for the season.
For the season,
mm-hmm.
You've made a commitment. You need to be there.
Mm-hmm.
But after that, then you're free to change whatever you want. Mm-hmm. But you got, and that's taught. But that's where I was saying, most of the time it's not taught to kids. It was taught more when we were older generations,
mm-hmm.
because we had to, you know, I remember my dad, you will go out and hold what, you're going to go hold that little patch of grass I just mapped out for you and I want it done.
Mm-hmm.
But he made me be faithful. He taught me that. You get it done because that's what you're supposed to do. No questions asked. But it is taught.
Any other thoughts about faithfulness or experiences with faithfulness or unfaithfulness? Or
it's subjective these days. So it's not the same as faithfulness is more a subjective thought in our culture, so at least that's what I see it.
What do you mean by that?
Whereas its relevancy is not as great as at least what they're talking about in the scripture here. It's the following through and everything we've said, but it's through people's reason they can subjectively say, well, it's a matter of perspective. What is true faithfulness? It's at least that's what I've run into, and that's why I know so many people who are not married or have not committed to a family, or they can reason out anything.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
So we're really
kind of like what you're saying about your dad, how he said it's the way it's done,
And there's a lot of truth to that. And some of that's cultural and good, solid lessons. But I just think when you lose the truth of Scripture, that everything becomes more subjective, even when it comes to faithfulness. But
mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, but it doesn't mean all society is bad. There's a lot of good things happening too. I don't want to sound negative, but it is. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of bright lights out here still in the world. And
mm-hmm. Okay. Well, unless anyone has anything more on that, if we move forward on this next part, he talks about there. He says he talked about being judged. Mm-hmm. Or judging. What's he saying? What's he trying to tell us?
In my thinking, the one that appointed you is the one that should be evaluating you. The sideways doesn't matter what other people think. It's the one that appointed you is the one you need to please.
Okay, so it's this issue of know your boss, kind mm-hmm. of, right? Know who your boss is. I mean, it's a business principle too, and it's a good one. I think it's a biblical principle too, like you see here in this passage. And the idea is that you can't be all things to all people.
Mm-hmm.
And so you need to know in your life what your priorities are, and then what you want to do is live your life or put your priorities in such a way that the people that are the ones that you really are interrelating with in a way that's important, those are the top priorities. So obviously God would be there, but you know, it works its way down too to, you know, husband and wife and other commitments, work and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
But still the same thing is, if you've ever been involved in a matrix management situation at work where you work for one person, but you're reporting to another.
Mm-hmm.
And so you got this thing you're saying, which is the really clear business of knowing who you're performing for.
Mm-hmm.
That gets blurred in those situations. So you're asked to do certain things, but then you're evaluated and reported to a different person, and that can cause this problem. And so he's essentially saying here too, just like you're saying, that you know, you guys might have your ideas about what I'm supposed to be doing, but if I'm a steward who appointed me as a steward, mm-hmm. that's the one that I'm answerable to. And he says, I don't even judge myself.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know of anything against myself, but I'm not justified by this. Because he doesn't even know how, you know, ultimately he doesn't know how well he's performing. It's only God that mm-hmm. knows. So he's essentially saying, you know, if you're trying to judge me based on what you think, but I'm really a steward of something that God has given me, ultimately, don't judge things before the time when God comes and judges. Because when we get in there and judge, I mean, there's biblical things we're supposed to judge, right? But when we get in there and judge in ways that aren't biblical, or maybe we have an idea of, you know, like a common one would be, whatever gift or thing that God's put on our heart, we want everyone else to be doing that same thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like gift projection or whatever you want to call it, right? So someone who's really gifted and motivated as an evangelist, they're maybe judging other believers in the church that aren't as active in evangelism or as gifted in evangelism as they are. Other people who are teachers are like, why aren't you guys reading the Bible, you know, 4 hours a day,
mm-hmm.
Or whatever. And this whole issue comes up where you can tend to look at other people's lives and then start to judge them. And he's just saying, look, we answer to, mm-hmm. each of us answers to God directly.
Mm-hmm.
Are you referring to motives? Don't judge one's motives then? Is that what it means?
I think partly. If you look at what it says, where it says, when the Lord comes, what does he say is going to when the Lord comes and judges, what are the things that he says the Lord is able to reveal that we can't see?
Okay.
In verse 5.
Hidden things.
Hidden things of darkness, counsels of the heart.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
So part of what he's saying there is that when we judge other people, we're looking at what can be seen,
mm-hmm.
the
mm-hmm.
externals. But he's essentially saying, well, we don't really know their motives in their heart, or what their, you know, what are the real motives, or their that word motives or counsels of the heart. It can mean intention or purpose, will, design, decision. It's a fairly general term, but it's basically saying the things that make them move, or the things that motivate them to do what they do. We really don't. We don't know what those are.
Mm-hmm.
So if we judge people without knowing that, then we have incomplete information. And that's likely that we're going to make a mistake. And also, you know, sometimes we make the other mistake where we see somebody externally and we think that, wow, they're really great.
Mm-hmm.
They're really doing this great thing. But there's things of darkness involved there that we don't see. So we might put them up higher than they should be. And in fact, God knows that, well, you know, I'm thinking, it just came to me, but I'm thinking, I went to this missionary conference in Arizona for a weekend years ago. And one of the main speakers there was an amazing guy who was a really powerful speaker. And really impressive. And I remember the next day, that was like on the Saturday night, and then on Sunday morning, we were all down in different tables eating breakfast, and I ended up sitting at a table not too far from him. And I just noticed during the course of the breakfast, I just noticed, you know, aspects of his personality and fruit, I guess you would say, that seemed just a little out of place. You know, it's hard to put your finger on it,
mm-hmm.
but it's one of those things where I was thinking, this guy isn't what he seems to be.
Mm-hmm.
And then, like a year later, he had this huge fall from, you know, his ministry. He was involved with homosexual relationships involving drugs and stuff like this. He had a wife and children and everything. And it was this big, giant mess. But that was a case there where if all I had seen him on Saturday night, I would be, you know, my tendency would be, wow, that guy is an amazing servant of God. But there were hidden things of darkness in his life that I can't see. You know, I couldn't see. I could see little, the next day I could see maybe little inklings, but I would have never guessed at the actual darkness that was there. So this whole idea is he's saying, well, you know, if you judge things, you don't really know what people's motives are. We always guess at their motives, right? I mean, that's one of the things we have to learn to do as we grow in maturity is to move away from trying to read what we think people are thinking. We don't know what they're thinking or what their motives are. God does. And so he's saying here, when the Lord comes, that's when, you know, the real accurate judgment will occur, because there'll be these hidden things and also people's motives. You know, why are they doing what they're doing? And then he says, then each one's praise will come from God.
Should we even be judging other people?
Well,
I mean, it's kind of a natural thing.
Right.
I realize that, but as far as evaluating people as to, he must be a really great Christian, you know, and he looks so good, you know, type of thing. Isn't that what he's talking about there? To me, when I, actually we were just talking about this today, we were talking about James again,
mm-hmm.
and how it seems like James has given us kind of a barometer in there for determining where we are
mm-hmm.
when we read it, you know.
Right.
But not giving us something, even though he says it in a way that it's kind of challenging,
mm-hmm.
but he's not, I don't think, expecting people to be making judgments on other people. I may have, like I mentioned, maybe the fact that James was a pastor
mm-hmm.
and worried about his flock, you know.
Right.
And you're all a pastor's natural tendency is to, I mean, like I mentioned to Brad, you know, he probably one of the worst things he could think of is a person who sat underneath him for years
mm-hmm.
and he ends up in hell, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that would be a nightmare, you
mm-hmm.
know, for a pastor because
right.
he cares for the people who are underneath him. So it's a natural thing for him to look at people and,
mm-hmm.
and be concerned. But as far as just the way we are, you know,
mm-hmm.
just the normal sheep,
right?
we go out and eat and do the things that we do and we're supposed to
mm-hmm.
make sure that we're doing what's supposed to be done right,
mm-hmm.
you know, as far as what's in the Bible. So I don't know. I see a lot of things that seem like judging other people all the time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that just seems wrong to me.
Yeah. Well, I think there's a balance. I think overall we are quick and prone to judge without any other guidance. We're going to be out of balance on the side of overly judging. But on the other hand, the scriptures do have a lot of passages about discernment and church discipline and things like that, which do require some measure of evaluation, looking at somebody to say, are they doing something right or wrong? And if they are doing something clearly biblical wrong, like part of our duty is, if it's a brother, to inform them that we see that.
Mm-hmm.
So that involves evaluating and discernment. It's not necessarily dumping on somebody, but it is. There's a judgment involved, so that's hard to. And then the other thing I'm thinking of too, which again is a minor situation, but like Pastor Greg just happened to teach on the passage "Thou shalt not judge," or you know, and the idea of the beam in your eye, or right along the
eye.
But it finishes off by saying, first take the log out of your eye, and then help your brother take the mote out of his eye.
So you can see clearly.
Yeah, but there is this issue of then help your brother take
mm-hmm.
the mote out of his eye. So he is trying to say that, you know, our idea of our perspective about judgment is usually wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But he isn't saying, you know, don't help your brother. But how you go about discerning and evaluating, I think the motive in your heart is
yeah.
a huge
mm-hmm.
thing
yeah,
there.
Yeah.
Is it attack or is it supportive? You know, is it constructive? Is it destructive? And that's where relationship is, I think, a really important thing. Is that by building relationship with somebody, then when they speak into your life or you speak into their life and there's something hard you have to say or awkward, having that relationship is a big part of being able to do it well, because then there's an understanding of the person's motives,
mm-hmm.
that they're not just there, you know. So to some degree, you know, if somebody just like bursts into a church and the very first Sunday they're there, they get up and give some prophecy against, or whatever, you know, some word of judgment against the pastors or whatever. I mean, I'm not saying that that absolutely couldn't be true or apply, but I think most people are out of hand just going to say, well, that, where's the love in there? Where's the getting to know us? And so, you know, when he does go a little bit further here, he talks about this idea of chastising, you know, I'm your father, your spiritual father. So I think he does get at the idea of if we're going to correct somebody, it's very helpful and preferable if we have a relationship. It's not always going to be the case that you can, right? Because, I mean, you're going to see somebody, some teacher on YouTube or on TV or whatever, teach something that's, you know, heretical. And you don't have a relationship with them, you're not going to be able to speak into their life. But if people come to you and ask you about that person,
mm-hmm.
You know, you're going to have to say, well, here's an issue that looks like it's problematic, and you're essentially judging them when you do that. So I think there's a balance in there. But I think I agree with you that given to our own devices, we're going to judge before we stop and think.
I was kind of thought that there was a distinction made between judging somebody as far as determining you're going to go to hell and judging somebody because they're doing something that's wrong, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it, and when it says not to judge somebody, it seems like to me what it's saying is not to judge them eternally,
mm-hmm.
you know, because it's not for us to do that. I mean, we don't know what's going to happen in their life or anything, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Only God knows that. And so it's kind of a, that determining what judging means in the first place,
mm-hmm.
you know, it might be a smart thing.
Yeah, like the Pharisee says, thank you, Lord, I'm not like that.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. So yeah, there's a lot involved there. But essentially he's saying, you know, we're not really equipped to judge that well. There are things biblically we're called to evaluate, and if we're going to do our job properly, we have to do that. But other than that, he's essentially saying, you know, we are stewards for the master. And so like Sid says, you know, we answer to the master. He's the one that we need to be concerned about pleasing. And so in order to please him, we have to know, you know, what his expectations are, and that comes primarily from the scriptures. So, you know, and you will see cultural, there's Christian, how do you want to say it? There's Christian duties that come from the scriptures, and then there's cultural expectations that people put on Christians. Right now, most frequently, there are things that the culture has these ideas about. Like, for example, a pastor. Culture has ideas about what a pastor is supposed to do, how they're supposed to look, you know, how many hospital visits they're supposed to make, whatever, all that sort of stuff.
And have perfect kids.
And yeah, and so when you look at, like, even earlier at this church, there used to be like a job description, right, for the pastor, and which, you know, Greg, when Greg first came in, you know, it looks like something that you would see in a business. And some of it, you know, it's got biblical principles in it, but the exact manifestation of how they're going to evaluate this person, judge them, has more to do with the world than it does with spirit, just looking at spiritual principles. So again, it's one of those situations where we want to take our expectations from the scriptures. What do the scriptures say we're supposed to do in whatever role we have in our gifts, rather than looking to the culture or even Christians that aren't as familiar with the Bible that want to define what they think it means to be a Christian. Any other thoughts on...
Well, part of that is because, you know, just up in, like Greg pointed out yesterday, just right in chapter 5, there's Paul's making a judgment about a sin, you know, and it's a pretty common, you know, you'll read any blog that has Christianity as the theme of it, and someone who doesn't like it, that's one of the first things they say is, you know, do not judge, because it's an easy thing. Yet, how you we make judgments all the time, you know. I mean, but are those condemning judgments, or are they, you know, do we want restoration, or do we want, we're not condemning, like you said, you know. But if we see something amiss, there has to be, I mean, we're called to judge all things spiritual. You know, we're called to judge, make a determination about something. What we do with that, it kind of puts us, you know,
yeah,
that's
I
how
think,
I
think. I think part of the problem we have is that the word judge is...
It's a hard word.
It's a loaded word. It carries... It the cult, in the culture, it carries, you know, If you look at the in the Greek how it's used, it has a lot more in common with discerning.
Yes.
The idea of separating, mm-hmm. seeing what's on this side and what's on that
yeah.
side. It's not the idea of taking a ton of bricks and setting it on someone's head,
right.
which is how we, how the culture and how in common use we think of judging. Judging isn't deciding and looking. It can be like a judge at a contest. Mm-hmm. That's what they do. But the way it's associated with Christianity
yeah.
is a condemning,
yeah.
heavy
yeah.
Deal.
Like
and that's,
the gavel, you're guilty.
Yeah.
You're going to
well,
jail.
It's judging lawlessness. Yeah. Because they break the law.
Yeah.
It's usually
right.
that's who you're usually judging in courtrooms. The ones who, you know, have broken laws. And so it's not really judging, you know, the good. It's like they break the law or not. But
mm-hmm.
usually the reason they're there is there's obviously. Breaking the law.
But there's also
yeah.
judging, like judging right from wrong.
Right.
Yeah.
And that type of
yeah.
judgment,
yeah.
which is
but
not judging a law or anything. It's just making a
mm-hmm.
decision between
mm-hmm.
two things.
Yeah. Which ultimately is a law at its
yeah.
basis, right?
Yeah,
it comes
yeah,
from
right, yeah.
it comes from
yeah.
God's
who
standard.
Who ends up there? You know?
Yeah.
Who ends up
yeah.
you put standard? Well, here's the standard. Did you meet it or not? You know, like
you're judging a pattern. Because you saw somebody do something, that doesn't mean they had a pattern. They just might have, for whatever
wrong
reason,
place,
goofed
wrong
up.
Time.
If you watch that person, mm-hmm. a person who is motivated in that direction is going to do it, and pretty soon he's going to be looking at pretty obvious, because you're going to be watching. Will he do that again, or he or she do that again? And you'll watch it, and it starts showing a pattern. Then you can probably make, you could say, we need to talk about this.
Because
mm-hmm. they're showing a pattern
mm-hmm.
of fruits.
Mm-hmm. Can a judge just be a leader? Like the Book of Judges, for instance.
Yeah, like Dan
yeah.
from the tribe of Dan.
Well,
Samson would be
Samson,
a judge.
Yeah.
yeah.
Instead of being the person who was making this
mm-hmm.
choice, this
mm-hmm.
was the leader of the country.
Yeah.
And so he was called a judge, right?
Right.
Is that why? Or is that what it was?
Well, yeah, they were basically instead of a king, they had essentially people who, like Moses, would have been the first
mm-hmm.
judge. He wasn't in the tribe of Dan. Dan means judge, but so he was basically trying to handle all the cases for all the people until Jethro
yeah.
came and helped him, you know, assign some other people to help. But he was put in a place of having to judge cases, and essentially what it amounted to was applying God's law
mm-hmm.
to the practical day-to-day way people live. So people would come with, you know, like they did, would come to Solomon, you know, with the two babies or whatever,
yeah,
same sort of thing.
Yeah.
They'd come and say, well, here's the situation, and then the judge or Moses or whoever it was that was acting as God's judge would have to, from their knowledge of the scriptures, apply God's law to that case and situation and interpret it in a real world way and come up with a recommendation or a penalty or whatever. So yeah, there's that whole issue there of judging in a more formal way, like a leader.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a problem when the most important judges in the land are going AWOL on logic and ethics, right? Like in our country, the Supreme Court. So,
like, what's this? Well, I will crack a joke. Like, Obama took away Putin's Netflix accounts. You hear about that?
Oh, really? Yeah.
Sorry, Thatcher.
That's a good one.
I didn't.
Yeah. That'll really send him back. He's probably
yeah.
going to cry tonight when he goes to watch this film. Okay, anything more on this passage before we read the next one?
What does he mean by stewards of the mysteries of God?
Mm-hmm. What does he mean by that? What do you think? Were you here a few weeks back when we talked about mystery from a biblical perspective? Do you remember?
I might have been. I know I've read this before.
Okay.
This phrase before.
Mm-hmm.
I keep thinking about the song you.
Yeah, I wish I could have a redo on that, because I would write it differently now that I know more about what the mystery in the Bible, what it's talking about. It's not talking about what I wrote.
No, it could be applied the way you wrote it.
I mean, it's not like it. It's not flat out bad or wrong, but it's not really the context of how the mysteries of God are.
Anyway, yeah, so... So like in
this is a God number two.
Yeah.
Second
tip. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. So the word mystery in the New Testament is set opposite of revelation. Mm. So mysterion or mysterion is the Greek word, whatever. And then the word for revelation is apokalypsis. Like, people call the book Revelation the apocalypse, mm-hmm. because the very first word in it is apokalypsis, and apokalypsis is got two words together, apo, which means remove or unveil, and kalypsis is to uncover. So it's like to remove a cover. So apokalypsis means to reveal something that was covered. And while it was covered, it wasn't like difficult to understand or sneaky or subtle. It was impossible to see. It's completely covered. So it's not like mystery doesn't, in the way it's used in the New Testament, doesn't mean this is something that's hard to figure out, and if you're wise and you think about it hard enough and look around for little clues, you can kind of infer what's probably what it is. It's saying, no, this is something that's secret. It's completely hidden, and unless God reveals it.
Yeah.
And then when he reveals it, then it's, you know, it's apocalypsis, then it's a revelation. Mm-hmm. So anything that he's written in the scriptures that were not known prior to being revealed in the scriptures, that would be a mystery. So like the idea of the body of Christ, the idea that there would be one new man made up of both Jews and Gentiles together, indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently, and essentially doing the work of Christ while he's not on earth, you know, the body of Christ in his absence of his literal body. That whole thing, you could go in the Old Testament, you could find that, you know, it says that Gentiles will seek him. It says that he'll be praised in the remote isles of the earth, which is obviously Gentile land. So you can see this idea that Gentiles will come to God. But the idea of, you know, this thing called the body of Christ, you can't find that concept in the Old Testament. Instead, you've got the theocracy of Israel or whatever. So that would be considered one of the mysteries. So if you can actually do a study, if you have a concordance, just look up mystery and look at how Paul uses it, and he talks about the fact that he's a steward of the mysteries, and there are different mysteries you can look at, but one of them is this idea, all of them have this idea that God has revealed things to us and we are stewards of those things. And if you think about it, if you have friends, for example, that don't know the Bible or don't believe in Jesus or they don't believe in the Bible, there's all this stuff in the Bible that you know that God has revealed that they don't know. And it's stuff that they can't discuss. They could send a spacecraft to Saturn, you know. They can put guys on Mars. They can get the biggest telescope you've ever seen. They can get the most amazing subatomic physics accelerator under the mountains in Europe or whatever. They can do all the stuff they can do, but they'll never find that those pieces of information because. Only God has revealed those things. It even says that the angels didn't know some of this stuff, right? So when we're stewards of these mysteries, our job is to guard them, to make them known, and essentially to manage them, if you will. And manage them means to make sure they're not misused. So it'd be like the idea of when we teach about Jesus or the body of Christ or any of the mysteries, the church, what is the church, correctly teaching those things, faithfully handling them and conveying them to each generation and to people who are seeking God, you know, bringing people to faith. So all of that is, I think, part of this idea of the stewardship of these mysteries. And so, you know, one of the, you'll see certain things, like in the Old Testament, you'll see certain things revealed about different things, prophetic issues, for example. Like in Daniel, it says a bunch of things about the end times. But there's a bunch of things it doesn't say there until you get to the book of Revelation. And so in the book of Revelation and other parts of the New Testament, God is revealing some of the things that were not revealed. So that's like in the book of Daniel, he says, you know, close the book, it's sealed until the time of the end, and then the book of Revelation isn't sealed. So there's this whole idea that as God moves along, he has given us more and more information.
Well, and aren't they all, well, this is a question, it's not a statement. Are they all centered primarily around Christ and his work? Because you could say, like, the flood, Noah's flood, how all that water got there. It says this and that, but that things can be mysterious, but aren't necessarily the mysteries of God that he's referring to.
Right.
That's kind of the error that I made. Something can have a mystery about it, you know,
right.
like hummingbirds. They're, mm-hmm. That's an amazing, mysterious thing, how that works.
Mm-hmm.
But that's a mystery, but that's when the mysteries that are referred to, aren't they Christ-centered primarily, would you say?
A lot of them are, yeah.
Isn't it God keeps, it's something that God has not revealed at all.
Right.
In the past.
Yes.
So you wouldn't have any inkling to it at all.
Yes.
And
yes.
Then he reveals it.
Yeah.
Kind of like he did to Paul. And so something that he didn't reveal to the apostles or anybody,
mm-hmm.
up until Paul. And so it was something that was kept secret,
mm-hmm.
by God, only known by God until that time. So you wouldn't even have any thought of it, you know.
Yeah.
Here's an example. Romans 11:25. Paul says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your opinion. Well, what's the mystery? Well, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he's saying, there's a mystery. It wasn't revealed that Israel would be made blind, essentially, and that blindness is going to come to an end. That when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then that blindness gets lifted. You can't find that in the Old Testament, that idea. You can find the idea that God is going to turn Israel to himself. But you can't find this idea that there's a period of time where there's a focus more of a Gentile focus, and at the end of that time it shifts back to Israel. So that'd be, I've got a list of mysteries here. There's a bunch of them that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. He talks about, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can do this and that and I understand all mysteries, you know, but I don't have love. So he's again saying that there's this information that hasn't been revealed, and if I know what all of it is. Here's another mystery in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You won't find that in the Old Testament. The idea that some people will never die. At the rapture, they're going to be converted. Their body is going to be converted in the twinkling of an eye from being alive to being glorified, and they're not going to see the grave. That's not explicitly in the Old Testament. There's some passages that hint about that those who lie in the dust will rise and so on, but they're in the dust already. You know, so if you go, just look at, you know, go look at mystery, you'll see there's a bunch of different ones. But the key thing is, if you look at some of the passages that talk about mystery, it emphasizes the idea that things that were not revealed before, like you used the phrase.
Yeah, when it talks in the Old Testament about the Gentiles, could it mean back then, I mean, could it be thought of back then by a Jew that they're talking, you know, like it, I think it was in Zechariah where it says, 10 Gentiles will come up and grab the coat of a Jew saying, take me to your Lord. Well, could it mean that they're talking about, what do they call it, you know, the converted Jews Gentiles.
Like a proselyte.
And so as you would think back then, they weren't talking about Gentiles being saved or anything like that. They were talking about Jews that become, mm-hmm. I mean, Gentiles that become Jews. And then they would, of course, the Jews were the favorite nation.
Mm-hmm.
So that in itself wasn't even an indication of the mystery that is to come.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a great observation. I think you can see that in the book of Acts where, you know, we're all Gentiles, so we kind of miss it. But when you're reading the book of Acts, the big question in the first, you know, 10 or 11 chapters is, can Gentiles be saved like Jews?
Mm-hmm.
And even when Peter's, you know, challenged for going to Cornelius' house, he makes this amazing statement, you know, hey, I was in there, I was preaching, and the Holy Spirit came down on them, and they started, you know, praising God in these different languages, and he says, who was I that I could... And then he says, you know, I understood that we might be saved the same way they are, which is an amazing statement for a Jew there.
Yeah.
Yeah, that whole perspective that they would be, that Jews and Gentiles would be equal in one new man, that equal thing is a really big thing, yeah. Another mystery is where it talks about husbands love your wives, right? Christ mm-hmm. loved the church and so on and gave himself. And then he gets to the end of that passage. Says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the whole idea that the church is the body of Christ, united to him the same way that a man and woman are united in marriage, which they're considered one flesh by God. And that's why I keep saying we're in Christ, we're the body of Christ, and the idea that we're the bride of Christ is tied to that idea of a man and a woman coming together in marriage. So just the whole idea again of the body of Christ is you don't find that idea in the Old Testament. So that's a great question. Does that help? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's enough.
So if you look at mystery in a concordance in the New Testament, there's a lot of productive stuff to look at there.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, it's the problem we get at with all of these the problem we run into with our English Bible sometimes is that the words they pick to go into from Greek or Hebrew have a range of meaning that's broader or different than the term they start with, and they overlap, or they wouldn't pick the term. And I think, you know, we had a Bible study one time where we talked about John 3:16, where it goes, God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten Son. And if you look at that, the word so there has a range of meaning in our language that includes the idea of degree, so much. But the Greek word behind that doesn't have that range. The Greek word is saying thus, in this way. This is how God demonstrated his love, by giving his Son. And of course, giving his Son tells us a great deal about the degree of his love. But so when we read that and we see the so there, we think God loved the world so much. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying God loved the world in this way. This is how he demonstrated. It's a different emphasis. It still shows that he loves the world a great deal. But so anytime, that's where sometimes it can be helpful to look at, not a lot, but sometimes it's helpful to look at the Greek or the Hebrew, because if you look at it, if you look at the dictionary entry for the Greek or Hebrew word, you'll find that it has a range of meaning that includes some of the range that our English word has, or it wouldn't be translated that way, obviously. Mm-hmm. But it might be less or more. You know, it might. So, like in the case of mystery, something that's completely secret is a mystery. But the word mystery in our culture is often used for things that aren't completely secret. So, in a sense, there's a little bit of a mismatch there. The two terms, the Greek term and the English term, overlap, and where they overlap, it means something that's completely hidden. But the English has this meaning as well, which is outside where they overlap, which means it's sneaky or difficult.
So you're saying like a book that's got a murder mystery in it,
yeah,
that you can figure it out if you follow the clues.
Right.
And you're saying this mystery does not that's not the idea here.
Right.
It's impossible to figure out.
It's covered.
Yeah, that's good.
It's like an opaque lid. You can think about it like, you know, you ask your wife, what did you make for dinner? She brings out a pot with a lid on it. Okay. And there's a lid on it, and it could have spaghetti in there. It could be chili. You know, could be all sorts of things. And if you can't use your nose, you know, you have no idea what's in there until that lid comes off.
Well, it could still be a mystery after the lid comes off.
Good thing Mary's not here.
You could eat it and still be a mystery. Anyway.
Oh, man.
So the that apocalypsis word is saying uncover. It's taking the lid off so you can see in. But until God takes that lid off, you know, until he takes the lid off, these are things that, you know, you can't find out. There's no way to find out. This, you know, this is one of the reasons why people always get into discussion about the relationship between I have to say, between faith and science and all this, you know. And the thing is, there's a bunch of things that science will never find out, because you know, even though the general revelation, the natural revelation, tells us all kinds of things about God, there's a bunch of stuff that you'll never get that way. Like, sit down and read Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering servant, and it predicts the crucifixion of Jesus and the work of his ministry. Science could sit there for 10 billion years. They're never going to come up with that information until God gave it to Isaiah. Isaiah, here's a vision. Write this down. And you read Isaiah 53, it's prophecy, hundreds of years in advance. Science could never come up with that. So the whole idea that there's mysteries and there's stuff that if God doesn't reveal it, we don't know about it, that tells you that Scripture trumps science. It supersedes. It's not like they're not going to disagree where they're both accurate, you know, Scripture versus science and all that. But what I am saying is that it's not like... It's Scripture is superior to natural revelation because it gives a special revelation that we can't get through natural revelation.
So what you're saying is God's revelation trumps man's discovery.
Well, it trumps man's interpretation. It trumps man's interpretation. Yeah.
It's not man enabled.
Yeah. So people say all truth is God's truth. Well, that's true. And sometimes they'll even say, I don't use this one because I think it's got some problems, but nature is the 67th book of the Bible.
Yeah.
And there's some truth in that and so on, and appeal to it. But the problem you get into is that when people are using that, they're often talking about things in the past, in the distant past, that they don't submit to operational science. It's not like you can go do an experiment. You can't, like, do the Big Bang again and see. So these are things that are like historical science, where you take evidence that you have today and then you interpret it to explain what you think took place in the past. Well, that problem of interpretation and thinking is where the problem is. And so the Scripture says, this is what happened in the past. Man looks at things today and says, well, I'm going to extrapolate what I can see today. I'm going to figure out what it means from back then. Well, there's a lot of conjecture there. And so that's the case where you get this collision where people say, well, you know, the Bible's out of touch with science. Well, no, the Bible's out of touch with man's fallen interpretation, you know, thousands of years later, trying to say what he thinks happened billions of years ago. So there's a lot of issues there. But for the Christian, it really comes down to, you know, the authority of the Scriptures, because you always get back to this issue that science says, well, people don't rise from the dead and virgins don't give birth. And we're saying, yes, people do rise from the dead, and yes,
yeah.
a virgin.
Isn't science, though, doesn't that start with somebody's preconceived idea to begin with?
Yeah, there's a worldview behind it.
Yeah. And so you set out to find all these things that prove what you think is correct in the first place, and so you end up with somebody's idea,
mm-hmm.
you know, as being true to the person who is the scientist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the world has this idea that there's this neutral playing field of logic and rationality, and then you just reason from there to the truth. And the Bible says, no, there isn't a neutral playing field. Man already is predisposed to reject God, and that's where you get to this whole area of presuppositional apologetics, which is a branch of apologetics that says essentially everyone has a worldview. And so when an atheist says, I'm going to come and reason from my neutral position,
yeah.
We don't buy that. Mm-hmm. We say, no, there is no neutral position. And we're at least up front acknowledging and saying,
yeah.
Our worldview is Bible-based.
Yeah.
So you ought to acknowledge your worldview, that yours is anti-God. And the very logic you're using wouldn't even exist if there wasn't a God. You know, there's all this issue that comes into it. But the problem, the thing it gets back to this idea that in order to even discuss what the nature of reality, you have to start somewhere.
Yeah.
And so the Christian starting place is the Bible. We don't give it up. We don't set the Bible aside and say, okay, well let's just sit down and be neutral and think this thing through. I mean, there's certain things we can point to, obviously, you know, you can point to things in nature and this and that and the other, but ultimately it gets down to issues. Nobody's neutral.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so do you want to read the next little section?
You bet.
I guess I'll go ahead and read since I haven't read a little bit. I was only going to go two more verses. We only got 15 minutes anyway. So verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another against, behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did not indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Classic Paul, huh? So what do you think Paul's getting at when he says not to think beyond what's written? It might be translated a little bit differently in other translations. That's the New King James.
King James, too.
What's the NASB say, Deb, for the...
Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written.
Okay.
So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other.
Mm-hmm.
Or you want me to see some?
No, that's right. I just wanted to see if it said anything other than beyond what is written. So what's he trying to communicate in this, and what are his concerns?
Well, I think he's trying to communicate that if you exceed the written boundaries, it's dangerous waters, because then your own philosophies can, errors can sneak in and you're not even aware of them.
Right, so a tendency to pontificate beyond what Scripture reveals.
Yeah.
It's biblical.
And it doesn't necessarily mean that you would be wrong, but that it's a danger zone, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's what motivates people to do that, do you think? I mean, do you think people do that? I'm saying I think they do. Do you think they do? And what motivates people to do that?
Praise of man.
Okay, why would man, how would you get man's praise by going beyond what's written?
Well,
question.
I think you have inside scoop on the word.
Okay, so you...
You know, private knowledge, private interpretation, which expands beyond the word.
Yeah, so there's this whole idea of do not touch the Lord's anointed.
Yeah,
the whole idea that the man of God has special insight that other people don't have.
It's kind of like
or
doing the cult thing.
Mm-hmm. So people, we have a, I think we do, I know I do, we have a tendency to seek deeper knowledge and to want to look into things that God hasn't revealed to us. Because we're curious.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, we do have curiosity, which is God-given, but there's, if I can come out with a whole kind of different interpretation of some part of some teaching of Scripture that nobody's seen.
Mm-hmm.
But also the danger is lowering your standards about what's not written, so you're not careful.
Mm-hmm.
So you know, going beyond it, you're going to go beyond it. You have to lower your standards somehow, so the more information makes sense.
Okay, so you're saying that there's a chain link fence with barbed wire on it that says canonical, and then on the other side is like outside of Scripture.
Right,
and
then
if you're going to go over there, you're not really looking at that fence.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and then you go beyond the rest of the people that are sticking to Scripture, whatever. You know, so it's saying about being arrogant and lifting themselves up in behalf of one another, you know, over another.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's how you elevate yourself above other people.
You're seeking
one
praise
way to
of
do
man
it.
For
yeah.
one thing. Another thing, it seems to me like a person might be have low self-respect or something and would do something to try to, you know, a person, some people, I think, try to portray themselves as knowing more than other people because they're not...
Insecure.
Yeah, they're insecure people to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
And they can't sit back and allow someone else to have their conversation or what they have to say without butting in and put forth their ideas because to them it's more important than what the other guy is saying anyway.
Mm-hmm.
I speak from experience in that area.
Yeah, me too.
So it's I think it's a matter of insecurity quite often that causes people maybe to want to do that. I don't.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, anyway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the things I've seen too is in another church that we were at for a while, there was a teacher there who was who taught at SPU and some other schools around here who was very highly regarded, but he blurred the boundary between what's Scripture and what's not.
Mm-hmm.
And he would, you know, like a lot of the time he was drawing on extra biblical material, which it's okay. I mean, there's historic material
mm-hmm.
that we draw on to get insights about, you know, what happened to the Jews between the Old and the New Testaments or whatever. But
he wasn't clarifying that.
Yeah, he wasn't really clarifying that. And then the way in which he uses it, you end up, if you just sit in those classes, you start coming to the feeling that they're all kind of on a par.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you're a new Christian and you really don't know that much about it, you're going to start now being led into this extra biblical material and starting to focus on like the lost gospels or, you know, whatever, all the different
mm-hmm.
things that Satan always wants to do to take our focus off
mm-hmm.
the inspired word of God. So there's this issue that when we go beyond, it's dangerous. We're going to puff ourselves up, you know, in the sight of other people. And then there's this issue too where we start modeling to younger sheep, you know, this grass here isn't good enough for you. You need to go eat
mm-hmm.
this grass over here that's kind of in the woods a little ways. And there might be wolves in the woods, but, you know.
Tastes better.
Yeah, it's a little bit better grass where it's shady from these trees, you know. So there's that aspect too. And so there's a constant, I don't know, there's a constant desire to see new things. And that, you know, I'm always talking about, well, when you're going to study a passage of scripture, you know, look at it first yourself, and then use certain kinds of study aids that major on the scriptures, like concordances and then cross-references where you look at other scriptures. And then only as a last resort, then it can be useful to look at commentaries. And I put that at the very end, but the thing about it is there are some people who say, well, it's just me and the Holy Spirit. I don't need any of those commentaries. Well, you know, God has given us pastors, teachers, etc., evangelists, prophets, etc. But if you look at what God has given, He's given people all the way through church history, some of whom are pretty reliable and helpful. And so when we look at what they have to say, we can detect sometimes if we're going beyond the scriptures in our interpretations or our ideas, or they're like so novel. We come up with some idea, we think we see something in a passage, and if we look back and we see that, you know, Luther didn't see this, Calvin didn't see it, Matthew Henry didn't see it, John Gill didn't see it, Jonathan Edwards didn't see it. I mean, you start, pretty soon you're kind of like, you know, this looks like it's something that's more in my mind than it is in the scriptures.
You
so there,
you start thinking you're great, and
well,
you know something nobody else has ever
well, and we inherently have a desire to see and seek hidden things. It's just innate, maybe even a God-given trait, but we know where the boundaries are. But you know, that's Satan loves to use those things. You know, I mean, against us. That maybe a good quality is to keep probing, because you'll never plumb the depths of God. I mean, you know. So that's a good thing, but it can just get you,
mm-hmm.
you know.
And it comes up in all different ways, like that whole idea of Gnosticism,
yeah.
you know, based on the word gnosis or whatever, which is knowledge, the idea that deeper knowledge is what gets you closer to God,
yeah.
which is not what Scripture
yeah.
teaches. But we're drawn, that's a
yeah.
good example of where people are drawn to that. And so like in Masonic orders, you've got all these different levels of Masonry where you are revealing these deeper secrets. And that whole, or even when you look at traditional Judaism, like I'm reading a book right now that's called, what is it called? It's called, Jewish Literacy. And it's written by a rabbi. But the Jews, you know, the what we would call the Bible is such a small fraction of all the writings they're studying. They don't even get to the Old Testament hardly.
Mm.
And so because they're studying this guy's commentary on this guy's commentary on that guy's commentary, you know, and you've got the Talmud, and you've got the Babylonian Talmud, and you've got the, you know, all these different Mishnah, etc. And when you get all these layers which go beyond the scriptures, it gets so muddled and so strange. And what you find is these very people who, you know, had the scriptures and could be guided into truth are often these really weird la-la lands, because they've gone beyond the boundary of what God has given as the primary
mm-hmm.
guide for their lives. And so it's like when you talk to people, if you talk to someone who doesn't know the Bible, you know, they'll know about the Gospel of Thomas, or, you know,
yeah.
they'll know about the latest
mm-hmm.
fringe document.
Yeah.
And, like, the fringe document has been around for a long time. Maybe it's kind of resurfaced or come to our knowledge, but the early church knew about these fringe documents and rejected them from recognized scripture, and they're, like, much closer to the time. And now we come along, you know, thousands of years later, and we're all interested in this fringe stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But the same people that are all drawn to that and really want to focus on it, and it's on these shows and on radio programs and stuff, get them to read John chapter 3 and deal with John chapter 3. They don't want to deal with that.
Mm-hmm.
That's too boring. It's too challenging, it's too condemning, you know, you got to be born again or you won't see God's kingdom. So there's this tendency to take stuff. It's just like when your mom used to give you, you know, spinach and on your plate, or I love them now. What are they? Brussels sprouts. I used to hate those things, but I love them now. Your mom would give you these Brussels sprouts and stuff, and you want to eat the chocolate pie, you know. But what's really going to sustain you? It's the spinach and the Brussels sprouts, and that's where the scriptures are. But you know, it's so much nicer to just kind of grab a Twinkie.
I know, going along with that, it's easier, you know, and I've been guilty of it, is taking that shortcut to right to the commentary. Yeah, mm-hmm. It's a trusted commentary, but it's a commentary. It's not digging in, looking, you know, cross references, doing the time, and you know, word studies. No, you know, shortcut. Hey, yeah. I'm short with that. I'm gonna buy this. Okay, but that doesn't. It never pays off. You don't learn. It still can be off even in those trusted commentaries.
You don't retain
there's
it.
Stuff, yeah, you don't retain it because you haven't done, you haven't exercised the muscle.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, yeah, it takes some effort and it doesn't, God doesn't reward you for sure.
Can't be lazy like me.
We're all lazy. I mean, you know, it's something we're always fine. But it's true. So there's, there's a lot of problems with going beyond it. Well, we're pretty much out of time, so we'll pick it up here next week, unless anyone has anything else they want to throw out on the table about this.
Quickly, just the book, what's happening today, standards. I don't know when this Jewish book was written and these other books and what time frame, but what's happening in society today is the recommendations of one person's book will recommend another person's book, who they recommend with other people's books, and you'll have a whole weave of different recommendations, and there are some not good teachings.